Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day to celebrate the ascension of Jesus. We ask that you would be with us and help us have open ears, eyes, and hearts, and give me your grace as I preach. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before our first baby was born, Emma, a long time ago, people gave us all kinds of advice about how to keep babies from dying and to keep them alive. And a lot of it was, most of it was good advice, really good advice. And then we made sure we read a lot of books. We didn't read anything for the second baby, but the first one we were studying to try and figure it all out. Read a lot of books about how to keep babies in your house, good books. And so by the time that Anne went into labor, we had done our homework. But then taking the baby home, until you actually take a baby home, it's all very theoretical. So I understood the words that I was reading when I was reading the how-to baby books, and I understood the advice that was given to me when talking and to Anne talking when people were talking to us. It was all in English. It was all grammatically correct. The words were printed in logical order, but you don't really understand what it means to have a baby until you have the actual baby, and then you can go back and the words make a lot more sense than you read before you had it. The disciples are having one of those moments at this point in time in verse 44, when Jesus says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus' phrase there, "these are my words," refers to what the disciples are seeing right at that moment. The gospel reading this morning just dropped us right into the evening of Easter day. The disciples, they've been hiding up in the upper room. The women, you might remember, they come by in the morning and they say, "We've seen angels and the tomb is empty." And then at some point in the day, Jesus actually appears to Peter. We don't have much information about that at all. Luke just tells us in verse 34 that that's what happens, but doesn't give us any details. And then as they're digesting everything the women have said and the fact that Peter has seen Jesus, as they're digesting all of that, the two from the road to Emmaus come in and they say, "We've seen him." And they tell their story about how he'd been walking with them along the road. And so you can imagine the buzz that must have been in the room, the electricity and the excitement that was in the room as all these reports roll in. Everyone trying to figure out what's going on and process the information. Well, in the middle of all that, as that's going on, Luke says Jesus appears and he says, "Peace be with you." But there's no peace when someone you know to be dead all of a sudden stands there in your room. There's no peace. Startled, frightened. That's what Luke says that people have going on in their hearts. They jump to the conclusion that most people, I think, would jump to. I personally don't believe that ghosts exist. I believe in demons and angels. I don't believe that ghosts exist. But if I saw what they see, I think I'd say it was a ghost. It's easier to believe that a person's soul might haunt a place than that a dead man might come and stand in my room. So Jesus has to spend time talking them off the ghost ledge, which he does. "Look at my hands," he says. Look at my feet. "Touch me. I'm not a ghost. The ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like I have." That's when, after he says that, that's when the fear begins to turn a little bit into awe. But they still, Luke says, disbelieved for joy, which is an odd statement. But I understand it, because when I see something or I hear something that I think is too good to be true, I'm skeptical. I don't want to actually believe it because I'm afraid of being disappointed. So that's probably the kind of thing that's going on at this point. But that's when Jesus says, he doesn't actually say this in so many words, but he intimates in some way, "That broiled fish you have there, I can smell it. It smells delicious. I would like to have some of the broiled fish." And so they give him some broiled fish, and he sits there and he eats it, and it goes into his mouth and it disappears, proving that he's actually a body there before him, a living body. And that's when he says in verse 44, these are my words. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Now, of course, he's with them now. It's just that he's not with them now in the same way he used to be. So that's what he's referring to. And he says, while I was still with you, back in those days. Back then, Jesus said many times, we're going to Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me and they're going to put me on trial and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles and I'll be crucified and I'll die. And then on the third day, I will rise again. He spoke their language. He didn't speak in French or German. He spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever it might be. He used, I'm assuming, the proper grammar, and he put his words in a logical sequence, but they still couldn't understand what he meant. My favorite time of their misunderstanding what he meant was in Mark chapter 9, because in Mark chapter 9, Jesus has just finished being transfigured, his body shining like the sun on the mountaintop, and his glory pouring out from beneath the veil of his flesh. And then the Father comes with this great cloud, a voice comes out of the cloud. The Father says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to what he says. And then heading down the mountain, Jesus, Mark tells us this, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. I mean, it seems pretty clear, the words, what he says there. They have just seen Jesus revealed in his heavenly glory. Literally, not figuratively, not metaphorically, literally. Is he suddenly just deciding to turn to metaphor? Is he suddenly talking about spring flowers rising up out of the ground? He's talking about his resurrection, and they just don't get it. But now, here in the upper room, they see him, and they can touch him. Maybe he's got fish crumbs in his beard after he took the bit of fish, and so he says, "These are my words." Now, the reason they've not understood what rising from the dead means is the crucifixion, as we've said before. The Messiah isn't supposed to die, especially not by crucifixion, which is a curse, according to the first century Messiah script. So if he's not supposed to die, how can he rise from the dead? And so because they have that hang up about what the scriptures actually say, Jesus adds here, that everything written about me in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Moses here refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and the prophets refers to everything else in the Old Testament except the Psalms, and the Psalms refers to the Psalms, which is a unique way of putting it, separating the Psalms out in some separate category. But Jesus's point here is that every part, every division, every section of Scripture has to do with me, and I'm its fulfillment. So that if you don't see Jesus in the Old Covenant books, and you don't see his cross, and you don't see his resurrection, you're missing the point of the Old Covenant books. Every feast, every sacrifice, the laws, the foretellings, the forthtellings of the prophets and the Psalms, even the people themselves, Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, David, Elijah, and Elisha, they're all about Jesus. They all in some way prefigure him. Once you see Jesus in the books of the Old Testament, you can't not see him. You're going to see him from that point on. But until you see him, you don't understand what you're reading. You search the scriptures, Jesus tells the Pharisees, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Now, he's not saying that the scriptures don't lead to eternal life. They do. They do because they're about Jesus. If you don't let them lead you to Jesus, then searching won't help you. You've got to find what they're pointing you to, or who they're pointing you to. There's nothing so deadly as listening to a preacher preach about the faithfulness of Abraham, or the courage of Moses, or the leadership of David, or the diet of Daniel. I've heard sermons on the diet of Daniel. And then to be told, now you go out and be like Abraham, or be like Moses, or be like David, or be like, dare to be a Daniel. Or something. And that's the only point. Then the sermon's over. Amen. The end. As if the point of the Bible is to teach you how to behave. Is to teach you how to modify your morality. You should modify your morality, and so should I. It's a good thing to modify your morality. But all your modifying doesn't change the depressing fact that you sin because you're a sinner. You're still in that place. Now, you'll never modify yourself out of that. This week for morning prayer, we had that long section of Deuteronomy. Maybe you've read it. It's very sad, actually. Where God tells half the Israelite tribes to stand on Mount Ebal, which is a mountain in Israel, and to recite the covenant curses for disobedience. And they're terrible curses. I won't go through them. They're very bad things. And then he has the other half of the tribes of Israel stand on Mount Gerizim and recite all the blessings that would come to them if they just be obedient, if they would just do the right things. And they're wonderful blessings. But you listen, you read that section in Deuteronomy, and it's tragic because as a reader, you know they're not going to get the blessings. They're going to be having the curses instead, because they won't do all the things that God tells them to do. And then you think even further, and you think to yourself, well, neither will I. It's very good to hear about what I should be and what I should do and how I should modify my behavior. But after that, I need to hear that Jesus is the beginning and the end, that he's the first and the last of everything in the scriptures, that he lived for me and that he died for me and that he lives still. So that when I close my eyes at night after a day full of failure at modifying my behavior, or even maybe some success, I know that he is my righteousness and he's my salvation, not me. Jesus wants his disciples to get that too. So he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And he says to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now we got to be careful here, because it's not that the scriptures are written in a hyper-spiritual, magical, mystical language so that only the inner circle of the super religious people can understand it. No, you can understand it. Anyone can understand it. Pick up the book and anyone can grasp the content. But there's understanding and there's understanding. Imagine someone giving me a piece of paper. Way back when I was a teenager, someone just hands me a folded up piece of paper, and I unwrap it, and I look, and there's something written on it. There's a list written on it about some woman. She's got dark hair, it says, and she's got brown eyes, and she likes to read Jane Austen and P.G. Woodhouse, and she writes things on a thing that's blogs. You don't know about them yet, but they're going to happen, and she can write on them. And then she grew up in Africa, and she's 5 feet tall, although I'm being very generous there. And this woman described in the paper as I'm reading about it, I'm intrigued by her. I'm growing. She's this mysterious woman. I'd love to meet her myself someday. And so I memorize this description. And then one day I meet Anne, and then we fall in love. And then I get married. But in the back of my head, I'm still wondering, man, I wonder who that mysterious woman is. I would love to meet that mysterious dark-haired woman. And if I would be thinking that after reading a list like that and meeting my wife, that would mean that I had not understood the list. I had missed it entirely, because it was all about Anne. Well, the same way, the disciples, they know Jesus personally, and they've read the Bible, but they haven't understood that the Bible is about Jesus. And so they've not really understood the Bible. But now, you see, he opens their minds. Now, here's where all of my analogies and anyone's analogies kind of are going to break down, because I've been talking about understanding as if it's a cognitive process. You know, I know this person, now I see this list, now I put them together and I can understand. But we know it's not just a cognitive process. After Genesis 3, the will, the heart, is the mind's biggest obstacle to understanding. I don't want to see what's clearly there. Even now, after Jesus has come to make his home in my heart, there's still darkness, misunderstanding, lack of understanding that I hold on to. Some years ago, I was sinning in a particular way. I won't tell you which way it was, but I was sinning in a particular way, and it had become kind of habitual in my life. And then I read the Bible by that time over and over and over and over. And I had read the passages that say, don't do that thing that I was doing. But it never dawned on me that, hey, that's about you. Stop doing that thing. It went on. When I would read those passages, they would just glaze through my eyes, and I wouldn't notice it. And it wasn't just innocent. I wasn't just innocently missing it. I missed it because I wanted to miss it. I didn't want to see what was there. But then one day, Jesus opened my eyes or my mind to understand the scriptures. And I said, oh, this is about this. And I understood, and I was able to confess and to repent. And I'm sure I'm still purposefully not getting things in the Bible. You probably are doing the same thing. But Jesus is patient, and he's kind, and he's long-suffering, and he'll open our minds more and more as we go on with him. That's one of the things that he's doing in your life. For the disciples, you know, they've been with Jesus for 3 years, but they have loved the idea of Jesus heading into Jerusalem and taking the throne. Not just because they love Jesus, they do love Jesus, but also because they would get thrones alongside Jesus. And that's what they want. That's what they've wanted all along. So they've not wanted to see that it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. But now Jesus banishes the darkness from their minds, and they see the whole of the scriptures come down to the Christ suffering and rising again on the third day. They see, I hope, that without the cross of Jesus, there would be no scriptures, because there would be no human history at all. The whole thing would have come screeching to a halt on that terrible day when Adam took the fruit from Eve and he bit down on it. And because remember, God said, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But he doesn't die that day, and neither does she. You remember God clothes them and sends them away, and they're still alive today. They are not in their bodies, but they're still alive, because the death Jesus suffers is the death that carries away the sins of the whole world from beginning to end. So on the one hand, Adam and Eve don't die on that day, but on the other hand, they do die on that day, because as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, one has died for all, therefore all have died. So when you consider your life by the measure of God's law, and I hope you do, and you do it in an unblinking way without excuse making, and you feel it as I do, you feel the sentence of death, but that's when you need to remember the suffering of Christ. Your death sentence has already been carried out. You have already been put to death. You can't be put to death again. You've already been put to death in Jesus, and so there's no more death for you, only life. And remember that on the third day, Jesus rose again in his body, never to die again. You have died with him, and you've also gloriously risen with him. Now, I don't know, maybe when you were looking in the mirror this morning, putting on your stuff, you might have looked in the mirror and said, I don't look gloriously risen at all. I don't, this is not glorious. But the risen part right now is inside. Day by day, you're being renewed, even as your outer body is wasting away. Some of us, it's wasting away faster than others. But one day, even that, your outer body will be so glorious that you'd not be able to look in a mirror with mortal eyes and withstand the glory. So that's why Jesus says that the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Because some people say today, this is an important passage, because some people say today, and they mean well, I don't think they're meaning to be bad, but what they're saying is that having a faith is all that really matters. What sort of faith you have, that doesn't matter so much. Just have faith, because every religious practice, every religious faith will eventually get you to the same place, get you to God. Now, if that were so, there would be no reason for Jesus to say, or to tell his disciples to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in his name, beginning in, of all places, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very religious place. If the Jewish people who know the real scriptures and memorize them and read them and say prayers to the God of Abraham, if they have to have repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus, how much more everybody else? How much more for the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus? They have all got to hear Jesus' name, and they've all got to be called to repent and believe in him and to be forgiven by him. Because if they don't, and this is the necessary implication of this passage, if they don't, they're all lost, and God doesn't want that. We know that God doesn't want that, because the Lord says to Ezekiel, he asks Ezekiel, "Have I any pleasure? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" And not rather that he should turn from his way and live. And God answers his own question in the same chapter. He says, "I have no pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone," says the Lord God. So they've got to hear about Jesus. They've got to hear about repentance and forgiveness and his cross and his resurrection. And that means that preachers have to be sent out. Not just preachers with collars, apostles, missionaries, Christian people of all types and sorts, going out with that message. That's how Jesus does it. That's how Jesus raises up everything that's fallen down and restores all the years that the locusts have eaten, as Joel says. Because every time the gospel is preached, Jesus calls dead people out of their tombs and makes them new. And we are so privileged to be part of that group that he sends out with this message. You are witnesses of these things, he says. "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, you'll remember the "you" here. It's not just the disciples. Because the two from the Emmaus Road are there. I believe the women are there also, and some others. It's a crowded room. And so when Jesus says, "You're my witnesses," he's not just talking to the apostles, and he doesn't just mean the people with the collars around their necks. He's talking to the whole church, everybody. You, me, everyone. You are his witnesses to his cross and to his resurrection. And you might say to yourself, "Well, I've never seen the resurrection, so how can I be a witness to the resurrection?" But if you believe in Jesus, you have seen the resurrection. Because if you trust in Jesus, that's because he's raised you from the dead. And he's raised you from the dead by the power of his resurrection. So you're a part of the resurrection. And he's forgiven your sins by his suffering. And so you're a witness of his suffering as well. Now, of course, we're not exactly like the people back there in that day, because the people back there in that day and in that room, they've got to wait. You don't have to wait. They have to wait. And they have to wait because conversion of the heart isn't something that they can do. It's not something that you can do. If conversion of the heart were something you or I could do, it would just be a matter of technique or of rhetoric. Finding the most persuasive combination of words. And the technique, of course, then would have to change to fit different contexts and times and tastes, because times and tastes change. And you have to fit Jesus into those particular tastes. But conversion, I just said it, conversion is raising dead people from the dead, opening hard hearts. I don't have a technique for that. You don't have a technique for that. There isn't a technique for that. You do have what Jesus gives you here, the proclamation of repentance and forgiveness in the name of Jesus because of his cross and resurrection. That is the seed. That's the seed that gives life. And that seed only gives life through, you see it, you see him talk about it here, the promise of the Father. And you might wonder what that is. Well, back in Luke chapter 11, Jesus asks a question. He says, well, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And I'm just hearing him ask that question. I know I'm not the greatest father in the world. Sometimes I'm a pretty bad father, but I would never do that. I'm not that bad. And that's Jesus's point. His whole point is, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give? And you think at that point he's going to say good things to his children. But that's not what he says. He says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Because and the reason he says that is because nothing good can come to you from the Father apart from the Holy Spirit. Grace, mercy, salvation, whatever good gifts the Father has given you, they come to you through his Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit takes the work of Jesus, and he takes the words of Jesus, and he pries open your heart to receive them, and then he starts pouring it all in, pouring in all every good thing. And he keeps on opening wider and wider, and he keeps on pouring in more and more for your entire life. But in this case, that they have to wait, because for them, the promise of the Father, he's not come yet. He's not come for the people in this room, so they can't go out yet. And he won't come until Jesus goes. Because Jesus it was alluded to in the psalm this morning. Jesus is the high priest who enters the heavenly temple to make you clean and to make you holy by the offering of his blood, so that you can be a heavenly temple. You can be a temple of the Holy Spirit, a dwelling place of God. He's got to go to do that. And so that's why we read in verse 50, Luke, by the way, skips forward about 40 days, but he, in verse 50, he does, and he writes, that he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. You might remember where Bethany is. Bethany is a town just over the peak of the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus' ride into Jerusalem began when he had the donkey and the donkey's colt, and he rode in the triumphal entry. Yards away from Bethany, there's the Garden of Eden. I'm sorry, not the Garden of Eden. That's who knows where that is. I'm talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus was crying in agony and sweat, tears of blood. And he had that terrible, terrible evening, because he knew that in the morning he'd be lifted up between heaven and earth on his cross as a curse. Well, now he's back at the beginning, where the whole week started off. Now the disciples don't know what's about to happen. But he turns to them and he lifts up his hands, both, not just one. And maybe they see the wounds in his hands from the nails driven through. And then he begins to bless them. And you see there, he doesn't stop blessing them. He blesses them, and he blesses them some more, and he blesses them again, and then he blesses them some more, and he continues to bless them until they can't see him anymore. And you can know, because of the way he departs, that he just keeps on blessing them. That just keeps on going. It means that blessing has never stopped. He's never stopped blessing them, and he's never going to stop blessing you either. Because this is the Mount of Olives. It's not Mount Ebal with all those terrible curses for disobedience. The disciples have been disobedient, but they see him there with his hands raised, blessing, and the light of the glory of the cloud that's carrying him up into heaven, shining through the wounds, the holes in his wrists and his feet. And they see, maybe you see that he's taken those terrible curses to himself. So now he's only got blessings. He only has blessings for you. When I bless you, it's a prayer. May God bless you. But when the Son of God blesses you, it's done. You are blessed. His goodness and his favor is yours, and it never stops being yours. Maybe you don't feel blessed. Maybe this week has been a bad week. Maybe something terrible has happened in your life and you're very, very sad about it. But that does not change the fact that he is blessing you. He has blessed you, and he's going to continue blessing you. The worst things that you endure in this life, one day you'll look back and say, I didn't see it at the time, but Jesus was pouring out his love for me in that thing. I didn't see it, but that's what he was doing. In this loss, in this sickness that I have, in this person who I love who died. He will bless you to the end of days, and then he'll raise you from the dead and just keep on blessing you forever. They worship him, Luke says. And you say, well, of course they worship him, because look at all they're seeing. Who wouldn't? Well, if a person doesn't believe Moses and the prophets, he won't believe even if he sees someone raised from the dead. But now these people, they believe in Moses and the prophets because Jesus has helped them understand. Jesus has opened their minds, and so they worship. And so do you. That's why you're here. You're worshiping him because you understand what the scriptures have said. He's opened your mind. But now, of all of this, the thing that strikes me as the most difficult and odd is this great joy you see there. Shouldn't there be sorrow? Shouldn't there be sorrow at least alongside that joy? You don't see it there, though. Last Sunday, after the wedding in the evening, I got home, and it was a great day. I was so happy. It was so happy for my son and Addie, and it was... So I'm sitting there in my book, and I'm reading, sitting there in my chair, not on my book, I'm in the chair, reading my book, and I hear some strange sound, and I look up, and there's four girls sitting there in their chairs weeping. And I was, why are you crying? It's been a happy day. But now I know why they were crying, because it's never going to be like it was before the wedding. Aiden is gone. He's not going forever, but maybe it'll be better in ways that we don't even know yet. But the old way our family used to be, that's gone, and we all love the old way. And so they were weeping. That is, by the way, if you have a lot of girls and you're a father, that's going to happen to you all the time. You're going to look up, and the girls are going to be weeping, and you have no idea why they're weeping, and then you find out they're weeping. So anyway, that they're weeping because it's all gone. Their old way is gone, and that's the way things are in the present life. We've got people who die and people who leave, and we have to say goodbye. And there's joy, but there's also sadness mixed in. But this is a goodbye unlike any other goodbye ever. He goes to the highest mountain, far away, but the consequences of his ascent will be that he draws closer than he ever could draw before, because he sends his Spirit to you. Now you have Christ in you by the Holy Spirit. Now you are in Christ in the heavenly realms. I don't think it's possible to grasp the depths and the breadths of that, but in the simplest terms possible, it means that you are always home. From the moment the Spirit came to reside in you, from the moment he ascended and you're bound up with him, you are always home. All the sorrow of all the goodbyes you've ever felt are at the root longings for that eternal home you were made for. The feast that he has prepared for you at his table with his body and blood and with all the company of heaven, including all those people who died in Christ, who you love and who you miss. They're there with the angels. But now he dwells in you and you in him. And that means that you're always home, because what God has joined together, no power in heaven or on earth or in hell can ever break asunder. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' life. We thank you for his death for our sins. We thank you for his resurrection for our justification and life. And we thank you for his ascension, where he offers all of the benefits and all the work that he's done on our behalf to you. And you received them and you received us in him. Lord, we ask you to give us grace to be grateful and joyful at his departure because of what it means. We also ask that you give us your grace to be good witnesses in our own lives with the people who don't believe, family, friends, enemies, all of them. And we pray that through this church, many, many more will be drawn in and believe and have the Spirit dwelling in them too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.